Father, we are grateful to you for this time. Thank you for allowing us to gather in your name and for your glory. Thank you for giving us breath, the breath of life. We get to enjoy now our time together in your word, and we ask that you would help us receive what you have for us. Help me to deliver it like you want me to, and help us to receive it like you want us to. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we need you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Kids Church, you're now dismissed from this part of the building, next door to the fellowship hall. If you're with us, K through 5, we do offer Kids Church. You have to sign them in. And just as important as signing them in is signing them out. All right? Take those little angels back home with you. All right? And again, when you pick them up, make sure you just thank those who are serving us and serving the Lord by caring for our kids. All right? Whether it's in preschool, we're in Kids Church. Well, we return to our study under the banner, Did God Really Say? Did God Really Say? And today's topic is not an easy one. A couple of Sundays ago, we dealt with transgenderism and the Bible. Today, we deal with something other. And what we're saying is, and what we have been saying, what's at stake is a battle of authority. Who has the last say in our lives? Who or what has the ultimate say in what I believe and how I behave? We're all under that. Is the source of authority within me, or is it outside of me? Who or what gets to set the rules by which I live by and how I interact with others in this world? That's what we're after. Did God really say? And for this morning, our attention falls under the topic of homosexuality, the Bible, and the hope of the gospel. And before I get too far along, let me just share with you some of the stuff, okay? And I have plenty. So if you just want to snap pictures, don't try to write them down. I'm working on that list. I have someone who will help me. But I think I'm going to finish the series, which comes to an end next Sunday, Lord willing. We're going to look at the purpose of parenting. And remember, we start with ground zero for gender and sexuality, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You get it wrong there, everything else just falls apart. Okay? Why on the end here is, do we have abortion on demand? Because we don't consider life as sacred. Okay? So you gotta get back here before you deal with the fruit of wrong belief and wrong behavior. You gotta deal with the root of wrong belief and wrong behavior. Okay? So that's what we've been trying to do. So let me share with you some of the things I have. The first one's on my Kindle, so I don't have the actual book. It's called Transforming Homosexuality, What the Bible Says About Sexual Orientation and Change. That the first couple, first two, are more the technical ones. This is what's going to dig into the Bible texts and engage with the arguments against or in favor. And this is more technical reading. The second one is by Kevin DeYoung. I have here, and we're going to be quoting from this a little bit. What does the Bible really teach about homosexuality? Again, more of a technical. Gets into the sin, you know, what does Romans 1 talk about? What does Genesis 19 is all about? So it's a little more of a technical, but still very readable. Both are very readable. Okay. Now the next couple or three are, let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4. All right. It's more, it does mention Bible, but it's more written from the perspective of folks who were part of the homosexuals, and they've left it, and they have found Christ as a supreme treasure. Okay, the first one is The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into Christian faith, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. You may have heard, you may not. She was living a very good life. She a tenured position at a large university. She owned two homes with her partner. They provided hospitality to students and activists. She was involved in volunteer work, and all that came to a halt when she encountered Christ. And as she describes it, conversion for me was a train wreck. And it confronted her with what's going on. So this is very good. Very good here. All right. The next one is by Sam Alberry. Is God anti-gay? All right. He's a minister. And Sam Alberry is an associate pastor at St. Mary's Church in the UK. So, again, good stuff for you to consider. The next two are probably my favorite. Okay. A Messy Grace by Caleb Kaltenbach. how a pastor with gay parents learned to love others without sacrificing conviction. His coming out was to let him know that he was a Christian. Normally, that's not how it works. Okay? He was, they were married, they had him, and then they both divorced, and both parents embraced homosexuality, and that's what he grew up in. He came to know Jesus Christ, and the struggles are real. You may not agree with everything you read or his positions. He had to choose whether or not to go to his parents' wedding. Same sex. You may agree, you may disagree. It's messy, and that's his point. And if you don't think that life is messy, you're not living life. If it's all just all neat and this, life is lived in the gray, and it's the shadows of gray that really haunt us sometimes. Okay? And that's where people disagree. Because I may go a little darker gray, and those who are like to live in the lighter gray go, mm. And those guys, those of us who make a decision and pushes us a little bit to the darker gray, we look back and go, mm. You know, legalist. And over here it's like, no, you know, flimsy, no conviction. This is going to be good. Last one, which was my favorite. Okay? Jackie Hill Perry, gay girl, good God. I can't tell you how much I enjoyed this one. All right, Jackie Hill Perry. These last three authors, okay, last four authors, all right, they all came from the community, within the community. They all have Jesus Christ as their treasure. Some married kids, others, like Sam Alberry, still lives, doesn't marry, doesn't think he's going to marry, and he still lives with same-sex attraction. That's the temptation. That's what haunts him. But he finds joy in subjecting, like you and I would subject our flesh, to the joy of Christ. So the answer to homosexuality is not heterosexuality. We don't trade homosexual lust for heterosexual lust. Okay? The answer is Jesus Christ. And then he reorients all of life, including our sexuality. So I just want to get that out there so we don't go out there and we're guilty of pounding a moral message instead of a gospel message. All right? So, you know, there's plenty to consider this morning, and I'm hoping, and I've been praying that my communication will be clear, so that way it's edifying. It's difficult, almost impossible to address this subject in one sitting. So I'm going to disappoint somewhere down the line. I'm not going to address what you think, or I should have addressed, and you're probably right. I just hope it's not too much, all right? So here we go. Here's today's main point, and it's a long one. But we need to remain, again, balanced. Balanced. Here it is on the screen. A biblical worldview rejects homosexuality because it denies the distinct roles of men and women as image bearers of God. While rejecting homosexuality, a biblical worldview also calls Jesus' followers to extend grace and truth to homosexuals with the hope of presenting the gospel, through which a new identity in Christ results in gender and sexuality not being the primary identifying features of life. Christians are called to show compassion toward those embracing an identity with a corresponding lifestyle that goes against God's design. Okay, this is what you'll take from the message. We don't ride hobby horses here. We don't ride and we just want to do this. Okay? If you're new here and this has caught you by surprise, if we don't deal with this in the church, the world will deal with our kids outside. Okay? So you might as well, you know, if it makes you uncomfortable with family, can you imagine? All right, so I think every child that's here, every kid, they probably know more than you think. Okay? They probably know more than you think. So that's what we want to make sure. All right? What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? Well, one author, DeYoung, in his book, writes the following. Some of it I'll read, and the other part I'll let you know when it's going to be on the screen. It says, the question, what does the Bible really teach about homosexuality, is about a great many things. It's about Jesus' view on marriage and the point of Romans chapter 1 and the sin of Genesis 19 and the abiding relevance or not of laws found in Leviticus. It's about the meaning of a few disputed Greek words and the significance of procreation. It's about the nature of same-sex behavior in the ancient world and whether the nature of personhood and personal fulfillment are defined by sexual expression. It's about how we change and what can change and what cannot. It's about big themes like love and holiness and justice. It's about personal hurts and hopes and fears and longings and duties and desires. It's about faith and repentance and heaven and hell and 100 other things. But before we get up close to the trees, we should step back and make sure we're gazing upon the same forest. As is so often the case with controversial matters, we will never agree on the smaller subplots if it turns out we aren't even telling the same story. Here's what's on the screen. The Bible says something about homosexuality. I hope everyone can agree on at least that much. And I hope everyone can agree that the Bible is manifestly not a book about homosexuality. That is to say, if we think the big takeaway from this big book is the rightness or wrongness of homosexual activity, then we've managed to take a sublime narrative and pound it into a single talking point. And his reasoning is there. We can't take the big storyline of Scripture, which is creation. A good God creates a good earth, a good world. You have fall, which means sin is introduced through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. We saw that. Redemption, salvation is provided to this sin-infested and sin-affected world through Jesus Christ. That's redemption. And then there's restoration, when God makes all things new again. That's now, within that, we can take it and we go, okay, I agree with you, but we must turn to Scripture to see what God does say about it. We're not just going to use the Scriptures just as a hammer to go at it against homosexuality. But we do need it so we can understand what God says about it, what He thinks about it, and that's important. So three headings for today. Okay, number one, homosexuality in the world around us. How does the culture around us view homosexuality? Let me give you five statements. Number one, homosexuality is innate. Homosexuality is innate, and you see it in those sayings. I was born this way. God made me this way. Homosexual orientation is one of God's gifts in my life. It's innate. It's part of who I am. And let me just say this clearly before I go on. I represent the class of people responsible for the vast majority of sexual immorality in the world. Heterosexuals. So we come from a point of humility. I'm dealing with my log before I go after your spec. Okay? In fact, not only heterosexuals, male heterosexuals. So, if you're here this morning and you're looking for somewhere to just stand and point out, you don't, because, listen, remember what we've said before. It's on the screen. Most of the sin in the church is heterosexual sin and not homosexual sin or transgender sin. None of us are innocent of sexual immorality and none of us are immune to it. So when we talk about homosexuality, we're talking about sexual immorality. So we're there. That's where the Bible is going to take us. The Bible is clear. Every one of us is born with a bent towards sexual sin. But just because we have that bent, you want a bigger word? Proclivity. Just because we have that doesn't mean we have to act on it. But we're born with many desires. There's a lot of desires I have when I drive around in Pembroke Pines. Praise the Lord that I don't act on it. So just because I have this bent, just because I have this predisposition, just because I have this, it doesn't mean I have to act on it. But we live in a culture that assumes that a natural explanation implies moral obligation. Because I'm this way, there, that's what happens to me. Even in the virtual absence of any scientific evidence, listen, there is no gay gene. But even if there was, but right now there's zero. I mean, there's been studies and they've been debunked. Kinsey comes to mind. They've been debunked. It's just nothing. But even so, the Bible still calls it wrong. So we deal with it that way. Now, the problem is it's argued today that to deny the people that right to feel that way is akin to racism. And that's where it gets tricky. See, according to popular opinion, just as we must not discriminate against races and skin color, if you and I call out any sexual immorality, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, be careful, because sooner or later you will be a homophobe or a bigot in your neighborhood, in your place of work, or in society. All right? So homosexuality is innate. Now, starting there, then there's a progression. If it's innate, then homosexuality is fixed. My homosexual orientation cannot be changed. This is just the way I am. And once you get one, you move on to the next. If it's innate, it's me. That's who I am. Then It's fixed. In fact, if it's fixed and it's innate, homosexuality, number three, is loving. My partner and I have a love each other in an exclusive relationship. How can that be wrong? Now we've gone from the head to the heart. If it's innate and it can't be changed, and I'm in a same-sex monogamous relationship, how can that be wrong? It just feels right. That's exactly what Eve said when she looked at the fruit. How can eating that be wrong if it feels right? Nothing new under the sun. Nothing new how you and I rationalize our sexual sin. How can that be wrong if it feels right? So again, though we focus on this, we walk carefully and humbly before the Lord. So if it's innate, if it's fixed, it's loving, now we're going to take it a step further. Homosexuality is Christian. It's Christian. Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. No, he didn't say anything about, gas prices, HMOs, PPOs, and Pokemon Go, right? That's what I said. All right? He didn't say anything about, don't look for something in the Bible that says when you have a headache, take an aspirin. Doesn't address it. Doesn't mean it's important. No. He didn't say anything. But he did say something about marriage. So when they pressed him on the issue of divorce, he didn't go back. He went all the way back to creation and said, this is a sexual union that God recognizes, man and woman. So though he didn't say anything about homosexuality, he did say something about marriage. I'm Christian and I'm gay. How can that be, wrong? How can that be if homosexuality is wrong? I attend a gay affirming church where the presence of God is evident. How can that be if homosexuality is wrong? This is true. I had someone ask me the other day, with your position and the position we're taking in this church, where do the homosexuals go? I said to this person, to gay affirming churches. Because it's out there. It's out there. Everyone is welcome here. But the reality is if you're looking for affirmation, that's a different story. And lastly, if it's Christian, it's biblical. Passages in Scripture which deal with homosexuality have been misinterpreted. The Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. There's academicians, okay, people in the ivory towers, in our seminaries, in our colleges, and in our universities that are saying, let's redefine this thing. In fact, you've seen it here before. I've given it to you. All right? Here's the Queen James Bible. Queen James Bible. This is a Bible that's written so as to redefine those instances in the scriptures here, where homosexuality is signaled out, they explain it away as something other. And they have the correct interpretation. This scripture here has been subject to patriarchy, religious prudes, etc., etc. It's out there. That's why I bought this, so I can have it, so I can show it. The church faces that reality. We go back to the question, did God really say, Genesis 3:1, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. And please note that sin began when God's command was reduced to a question. And any time you and I reduce God's command to a question, be careful. Did God really say I must live this way? Did God really say that I must behave this way? Did God really say that this is how I should govern this area of my life? The assumption is that God's word is subject to human judgment. That's the deadly spiritual force that was introduced in Genesis 3 and is the deadly spiritual force that still lives amongst us today. And even churches are battling and dealing with whether or not they subject themselves and they remain in subjection to the Word of God, the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word. So, homosexuality in the world. Well, how about homosexuality and the Word of God? The Bible's clear. You'll see it on the screen. There's sin distorts our worship, our beliefs, our desires, and our behaviors. Again, we start big picture. Then we zoom in. Sin distorts. You are a distorted person. I am a distorted person. Just check with my wife. Okay? We are far from what we bear the image of God. Praise the Lord. But that image has been marred, okay, in a tough way. Everything about us has been affected by sin. How does this apply to homosexuality? Well, let's follow the flow of the scriptures. The design of marriage in Genesis 2 is sufficient to establish what God prescribes, a pattern for sexual union between a man and a woman. But not much later in Genesis 19, a whole city or cities are destroyed because of sexual immorality, specifically homosexual activity. Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Gomorrah wasn't the wife of Sodom, okay? Two cities. All right? But you're quick to read out, Pastor, Ezekiel 16:49 says that they were destroyed because they didn't care for the poor. So the social sins is what precipitated, and not the sexual sin, precipitated God's judgment. Good, but not good enough. Okay? Because in the New Testament, when Jude, next to last book in the Bible, when he addresses the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, why God destroyed them, he goes back to Genesis 19 and refers to them, and he says that they had sexual immorality and unnatural desire. That word, or that phrase, unnatural desire, different flesh. That's what it literally means. So, you got it there. That's what happened. That's what caused the demise. God's judgment. You move over to the law among God's people in the Old Testament. Leviticus 18. Those are one of those verses that are Genesis 19 appears differently here. Leviticus 18 appears differently here. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Corinthians 6. You name it. Okay? It's going to be different. In Leviticus 18 it says, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That's detestable. And some will claim, but you see that homosexual activity that's there is because of the idolatry of the age. No, it doesn't hold water. Why? Because along with, in Leviticus 18, the homosexual activity, it's also, what's addressed is adultery, incest, bestiality, and child sacrifice. So it's not idolatry. It's the reality of sin. In fact, that phrase there, in Leviticus 18, that refers to homosexual activity, Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, and he uses the Greek counterpart. Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, with certain sections in Aramaic. The New Testament in Koine Greek, or the Greek of the common day, he takes the same counterpart from the Hebrew word, and he uses it in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. So the Bible is clear. One affirming voice from cover to cover, that homosexual activity is sexual immorality before God. And you and I stand before God, just like Adam and Eve, and then we're going to say, okay, did God really say? What does this mean? And that's we need the hope of the gospel. Because if homosexuality is condemned, and God doesn't like it, is there any hope? Of course. That's the last heading. Homosexuality, like any other sin, is not inescapable. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Homosexuality, like any other sin, is not inescapable. You're not stuck like Chuck. Okay? There is hope. There is transformation available. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember, 1 Corinthians written to a church that was going crazy. They lived in a sex-crazed city of Corinth, and things were going sideways, and this church was struggling to remain faithful, remain pure, and they had a whole mess of problems. But they were still God's people. Remember that. That's why when you look to your left and you look to your right, okay, you're a mess, and the person next to you is a mess. Okay, we're just works in progress. If we know Christ, we're works in progress. Some are a little further along. They've been walking with the Lord. And hopefully, because you walk with the Lord longer, you grow. Not everybody who grows old grows up, right? We know that. Just natural. I mean, you run into some people who are, you're like, you're how old? Right? Just because you're growing older doesn't mean you're growing up. But hopefully, as you walk with the Lord, not only are you growing old in the Lord, but you're growing up in the Lord. And you're going to find people in different positions in different places. So, 1 Corinthians 6 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, praise the Lord. The key is at that first part, the key to it all. Okay, it's the first part of verse 11. And such were some of you. Those six words are the hope of the gospel. And such were some of you. Christianity is supremely about life change, transformation. You don't have to stay the way you are. And that applies to any sin that you and I deal with. We are about, Christianity is about life transformation. True and lasting transformation happens when the power and the person of God intersects human personhood. When we run into the God of the universe, and you submit and receive the message of hope, boy, you can't, you gotta, you'll be different. You'll be different. Religious is one thing. Conversion, transformation is something else entirely. On the screen there, conversion is the miracle whereby God changes the tenses of your life. This is what you were to this is what you are. And that's what happened to this church in the first century in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth made a sin city. Las Vegas came. What happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. But what happens there, you've seen on the HBO specials, you know what I mean? Okay? That has nothing. They had nothing on Corinth. And I don't know if HBO has a special or not. I'm just yapping up here. All right? How can that sort of transformation take place today? Well, and such for some of you. Well, here, let's follow the text. Number one, God judges sin. Accept it. That's a reality. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen. If nothing else, you and I should walk away from here and say God and sin are fundamentally incompatible. God and sin are incompatible, fundamentally. The word there, do you not know that the unrighteous refers to those people like you and me. It's not a specific class of evil people. It's you and me, those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ for a right standing before God. No, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know what that means? Sinners don't get to heaven. Let me give it to you in the parlance of the day. Okay? Sinners don't get into heaven. Only people that get into heaven are those who are made right with God through Jesus Christ. Heaven is a place that God prepares for His own. Unless we misunderstand that simple truth, that sinners don't get into heaven, Paul catalogs groups of sinners there. And all the sins that are mentioned here are not, that's not exhaustive. That's just, that what was pervasive in the first century is pervasive in the 21st century. These are sins that characterize societies that are in rebellion against God. And there's several there, but for the sake, of time and focus, I'm going to reduce it to three groups. Number one, the sexually immoral. Says that don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral. Okay, that's the general, that's the broad term. That's fornication, that's sexual sin. This is the big one. That's you and me. That's heterosexual sinners. That's homosexual sinners. That's sinners. The sexually immoral. That's you and me, regardless. So it says there. Okay, you may want to define it, but you don't. True believers may fall into the sin, but they don't live in that sin. That's the catch. Deep inside, they know that it's evil. And if you're living in sin, the Spirit of God loves you too much to leave you alone. Because if He is leaving you alone, that might just be worse. That might just be worse. Because I see families here. Husbands and wives and moms and dads. Can you imagine if your kids, you let them run the roost and you love them too much to spoil them that way? You're not preparing them for the real world. They need to understand authority, and authority begins with honor your father and your mother. If you don't honor your father and your mother, you're not going to honor the police officer. You're not going to honor the teacher. You're not going to honor anybody. So the reality is it starts there. But you and I need to understand that we are affected by sin. Idolaters is the next group. Those who worship false gods and get involved in false religious systems. You go, dude, it's the 21st century, brother. When was the last time you saw me go over somewhere and I sort of like, there was this idol and I bowed before it and, dude, wait, the Bible has to catch up. No, you got to catch up. See, the idol is anything that becomes more important than God. Now, you want to hear some 21st century American idols? And I'm not talking about the program either. Okay? 21st. How about possessions? I just got to amass possessions. I got to amass possessions. I got to have all the toys. And I'm going to have them, you know, alphabetically arranged in my place. I got this, I got this, I got that, I got this. In my garage, you walk in, A through Z. Possessions. Got the bigger house, bigger this, and bigger that. I got to live here, got to live there, I got to... Possessions. And again, it's not bad to have all the toys. In fact, if you have two of your toys, you want to give one away? I'm good. Because the only toys I have is no toys. Okay? No toys. So, again, don't come and go, man, the pastor says I shouldn't have... No. It's when that becomes a controlling part of your life. And if it's not possessions, how about people? My wife, my children. We're going to deal with that a little bit, I believe, next week when we talk about parenting. People. I can idolize my spouse. Now, it's nice. If my wife was here, I would tell her, I idolize you. She's not here today. She's next door. But last time she sat right there, so that's why I'm looking that way. Okay, I'll look this way just in case. All right? It's like, oh, I idolize you. And, you know, Doug's over there going, wait until I see Kelly. Ooh, baby, you're my idol. Oh, my goddess. You know, oh, Diosa, you know. But there's a big difference between that's the controlling thing and my kids. I see that more often than not. Okay, I got to do anything and everything for them. You should. But they can't control your happiness. You can't find your ultimate satisfaction in that. Your ultimate satisfaction needs to be found in your relationship with Christ. Pleasure. Oh, we just love pleasure. We hashtag it. Hashtag me here. Hashtag me there. Hashtag. And that's, again, that's fine. Just invite me to your hashtag. I'm good with it. Okay? But at the same time, it cannot be enough. If I don't get, like me and the beach, you know, I didn't have a day at the beach yesterday because my wife had honeydews and they had to get honey done. And the day ever started at 7:30 and ended at 4. I send out a text message. I help, because I was at Flamingo Road Nursery. Help. I told the person, please pray for me. Okay. Because the problem wasn't just buying the stinkers. It was then going back home, undoing it all, and then planting the stinkers. Oh, man. At the end of the day, I was like, oh, boy, kick me in the pants. All right. And then we go to this one. It says homosexual practice. And the term refers to those who participate in homosexual acts. In fact, the phrase identifies both the passive and the active partner in the relationship. And depending on which translation you read, it'll expand some more or it condenses. And the English Standard Version just says men who practice homosexuality. Let me catch up to my reading. Yeah, men who practice homosexuality. Other Bible translations will have, you know, the older ones are sodomites and male prostitutes and et cetera, et cetera. Here's one thing about these three groups, because listen, the three groups are there. The sexually immoral. Listen, you're an idolater because you don't want to worship God. You want to worship you. And therefore you find expression of that. Here's the one particular characteristic about these sins and even these groups. There are sins of self-gratification and self-indulgence. And the verdict is clear from God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Heaven is not for people who live in these sins. Heaven is for people who have been forgiven of their sins. Now, does that mean that Christians don't commit these sins? Of course they do. Of course they do. But what it's saying here is that the Christian cannot coexist with this. This cannot be the identity that defines them. And that's where we're at. You see, God judges sin. Accept it. Number two, only God can change you. Believe it. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. This one is perhaps even harder to accept than the first one. Because sometimes, number one, A, we don't want to change. Okay? And B, sometimes we don't think that God can really change us. Here's a truth that's both liberating and sobering on the screen. Not everyone will be changed, but everyone could be changed. Okay? That's the reality. That's where you and I are living. Okay, there is no sinner beyond the reach of God's grace. There is no sin that's so heinous that God can't forgive it. Amen. Confess sin is forgiven sin. And you and I need to remember that's the hope of the gospel. God, only God can change you. Believe it. Lastly, God's promise change is available. Claim it. I almost feel like that commercial. Claim it. Right? Claim it. Okay? And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But, in the language of the New Testament, that but is carried over to every section. We have it here in English just, but you were washed, comma, you were sanctified. In the language of the New Testament, it's but you were washed, comma. Actually, they didn't even have a comma. They didn't have commas then. Alright? But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. And that's what happens. That's what God does. That's the promise change. You were washed. See it there. Speaks of God doing a new work. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You were washed. You were sanctified. Sanctified means you're set aside. Child of God, you've been set aside for holy living. Stop going to the living like a pig and flop when you've been delivered from that. Why does the dog go back to its vomit? Why are you behaving like someone you're not? You're sanctified. You're better than that. At the expense of Christ, you're better than that. Sanctify speaks of behavior. Since total domination is broken and is replaced by a pursuit of a life, or replaced by a life of pursued holiness. And it says you were justified. Comes from the courtroom. You were declared not guilty. You were declared not guilty. You have that new standing before God. So once you were dirty, now you're clean. Once you were unholy, now you're holy. Once you were guilty, now you're justified. And all this because of Jesus Christ. Homosexuality and the world. Homosexuality and the Word of God. And homosexuality, like any other sin, is not inescapable. There is deliverance for those who seek it. So what can we take with us this morning? How now? It's the question. How now shall we live? Okay, in light of what I have. Okay, great, Pastor. You just took me through. Now what? How do I deal with this thing? What can I take with me? Well, let me start off by sharing. David Platt wrote the book Counterculture, and he tells of an incident in his life. He writes, "I remember the conversation like it was yesterday. The night before my wedding, I found myself driving a family member whom I deeply love back to his hotel. We talked about various things in our lives, and it was just plain good to catch up. And as he was about to get out of the car at his hotel, he turned to me and said, 'David, I want to share something with you.' 'Okay,' I said. He said, 'I want you to know that I'm gay.' Silence filled my seat in the car as I didn't know what to say. Thoughts swirled through my mind, and I wasn't sure what to do with them. He continued, 'I want you to know that I've had these desires for a long time, and now I'm choosing to fulfill them in a homosexual lifestyle.' Regrettably, silence continued to fill my seat. Looking back at that moment, I wish I had said so many different things. I wish I had thanked him for his honesty, transparency, and vulnerability in sharing that with me. I wish I had assured him that his revelation would not change my affection for him. I wish I had asked him sincere questions to understand him better. How did he come to his conclusion? Whom else had he shared this with? And how hard had those conversations been on him? What were the biggest ups and downs he had experienced as a result of his desires and this decision? Unfortunately, I barely said a thing. He got out of the car, and I told him it was really good to see him, but our conversation went no further." That pretty much would describe just about any one of us. What would happen? What would happen? This is where the rubber really meets the road. Because we can be all high and mighty Sunday morning Christians, and then you go home and your child. And then you go home and your parent. And then you go home and your friend. And then you go home and your pastor. What happens? Let me give you some of the things that I picked up, you know, from my reading. Some gleanings, practical applications that I gleaned from my reading. Two headings. Number one, guidelines for conversation. Guidelines for conversation. What to avoid. And I'm going to get this book here so I can read a little bit. What to avoid. You have it there. Don't compare same-sex relationships to other sins. Christopher Yuan wrote this book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. He writes, "With your atheist gay friends, it's not helpful to compare their sin with other sins like jealousy, pride, or gossip. You might use this with other unbelievers because everyone has been guilty of these seemingly minor sins. But the problem is that your gay friends do not believe their same-sex relationship is sinful. In addition, when we say that homosexuality is a sin, because our gay friends believe being gay is who they hear us saying that the core of their being, the entire person, is sinful. Starting with the wrong identity leads to a misunderstanding of the doctrine of sin. So you understand that. What to avoid. Okay? Use wisdom when using the words lifestyle or choice. He continues to write and he says, you know, when I lived as a gay man, this was not my struggle, my lifestyle, or my choice. It was simply who I was. Against the implications, again, the implications of a false identity are broad. Yeah, use caution and wisdom. Doesn't mean you don't. Use caution and wisdom. Don't say love the sin or hate the sin. Just do it. He says, don't start with that splitting hair. All right? He writes, we love saying love the sin or hate the sin, but what we don't realize is that non-Christians hate it. When you tell your gay friends, I love you, but I hate your sin, they really don't feel loved. All they hear is what comes after but. Do it, don't say it. Actually, we must be very careful how we use the conjunction but. For example, many Christian parents who receive the news that the son or daughter is a gay may say, I love you, but. When you say but, it cancels everything that was just said. Instead, simply say, I love you, and save the rest for another day. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Okay? You don't have to debate all the time. You don't have to debate it all the time. He writes here, while we're compelled to speak the truth in love, we must also realize that people aren't debated into the kingdom. It's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. So what to avoid? I want to share Christ. Well, when it comes to sharing Christ, again, this author says the following: pray and fast and be patient and persistent. Pray and fast. To begin with, prayer is a way to remind ourselves that only God changes hearts. As much as we love someone and as hard as we may try, we can't make someone believe in Jesus. When things seemed hopeless, my mother committed to focus not on hopelessness, but on the promises of God. She recruited over 100 prayer warriors from church and from her Bible study fellowship group, and together they cried out to God for me. My mother began to pray a bold prayer, Lord, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 8 years and once fasted 39 days for me. She spent hours every morning in her prayer closet, reading her Bible and interceding for me and many others. She actually wrote out some of her prayers, and this is one of them. I'll stand in the gap for Christopher. I'll stand until the victory is won, until Christopher's heart changes. I'll stand in the gap every day, and there I will fervently pray. And Lord, just one favor, don't let me waver. If things get quite rough, which they may, I'll never give up on that son, nor will you. Though the enemy seeks to destroy, I'll not quit as I intercede. Though it may take years, I give you my fears and tears as I trust every moment I plead. Be patient. Be patient. Listen. Be intentional. Get to know people in the community. You know what they fear? The same thing you do. You know, if you have preconceived ideas about them have preconceived ideas about us. Okay? Because sadly, Christianity is not known for what she stands for. We're known as just bigots. Because we've gone, yeah, judgment, because we've been doing this all the wrong way. We have sacrificed truth. Because, you know, we're just jerks. So be intentional. Get to know them. Again, this is not virtual signaling, but, you know, get to know them. I am. That's part of my, you know, listen, growing up in Pequeña Havana, in Little Havana, come on. I couldn't come out to my parents and say something. I came out, they kicked me out. Okay? Or they put me out. Be intentional. Be authentic. Okay? Realize that this is, they want to see a living sermon. Stop with your little tracks and your little premeditated things. Stop with your social media posts. Who gives a rip? Nobody reads them anyway. You're preaching to the choir. Get to know them. They're people. They're image bearers of God. They're you and me before the grace of Christ. Get to know them. There's a say. Let's sit down. Let's talk. Don't fear them. Give them a good hug. Let them know that they're not lepers. Okay? Yes. Just be authentic. Again, you can be loving and not affirming. You can be loving. Oh, okay. Speaking of when a friend or relative opens up, you see it there. Don't freak out and don't blame yourself. Okay? Don't freak out and don't blame yourself. Listen, you know, our kids react mostly how we react. If we were faced with something like that's big, but you handle it level-headed, they handle it level head. But if it's Chicken Little, ah, you know, hysterical, you know, Latinos, then they're going to go like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. Take it easy. Take a deep breath. It's not the end of the world. Again, I was raised in by a generation that saw it as the end of as the ultimate insult, as the ultimate failure as a parent. Maybe you were raised in that by that generation too. It's not so today. So don't freak out. Don't blame yourself. Thank your friend and relative and be a friend, not an expert. Don't start bringing them, you know, now that's not the time to give them this book and this book. Yeah, use wisdom. Now, if it may get to the point where if they want to see the hope of the gospel, come on, all right? Come on. Do it. But just because it came out yesterday, today you're like, you know, hey, read this one. It's God anti-gay because this guy, you know, says, I mean, you know, and listen, now, you know, this one is Rosario Murphy. She's really good. I mean, I'm telling you, she was your child or your relative just shared with you one of the most intimate thoughts. What just opened part of their most intimate part of their lives to you. And the best you can do is throw facts. No. No. So guidelines for conversation. Next, guidelines for Christians and churches. On the screen there, for followers of Jesus, how and what we say must reflect grace and truth, compassion and conviction. How does that look like? Let me just give you some things I picked up from the books. If we're speaking to cultural elites who despise us and our beliefs, we want to be bold and courageous. If we're speaking to strugglers who fight against same-sex attraction, we want to be patient and sympathetic. If we're speaking to sufferers who have been mistreated by the church, we want to be winsome and humble. If we're speaking to shaky Christians who seem ready to compromise the faith for society's approval, we want to be persuasive and persistent. If we're speaking to those who are living as the scriptures would not have them live, we want to be straightforward and earnest. If we're speaking to belligerent Christians who hate or fear persons who identify as gay or lesbian, we want to be clear and corrective and let them know they are wrong. They are wrong. See, this is what it's about. Let me wrap it up. Two final statements. We bring it back to the text of 1 Corinthians. Here are the two statements. Real change is possible. Do you want it? Real change is available. Will you reach out and take it? It boils down to that for you and me this morning. See, we all, heterosexual and homosexual sinners, sin for a variety of reasons, but mainly is because we have a corrupt intellect, a corrupt affections, and corrupt wills. And that's why. Why does a dog behave like a dog? Because it's a dog. Why do sinners behave like sinners? Because they're sinners. Why do sinners sin? Because they're sinners. And outside the grace of Christ, you and I would sin and we would express our sexual immorality in different ways. Because sin has affected every area of our life. Like I said earlier, sexual sin is sexual sin. We're not offering a trade-in homosexual lust for heterosexual lust. Oh, good, I'm glad you're not having same-sex relationships. Now go ahead and have opposite-sex relationships and just run it. Be a dog. Go ahead, just go, man, go. Show no restraint. Show restraint over here. Don't ever dare to do same-sex. But if it's opposite-sex, come on, baby, let's go. No, that's not the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ who changes us and reorients all of our lives. And in some cases, you marry, you have kids, and in some cases, you stay with it and you wait for the day when your body is glorified so those temptations are done away with. Let's not be caught up with heterosexuality is what we preach. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. And we go from there. The same Holy Spirit who gives faith and unites us to Christ also grants us the grace to put to death the sins that are for besetting us. And He offers forgiveness to you and to me. Amen? Let's pray. You can close your eyes and bow your heads for just a moment. We've said a lot. You may feel like we're drinking water out of a fire hydrant. If you have any questions after this, please see me and we can talk about it after service. If not, we'll set a time and we'll talk. And we want to be known as people who are courageous and compassionate, people of conviction, people of grace and truth. And while you're there praying, where are you this morning with when it comes to your position before Jesus Christ? I don't care what your position is on homosexuality right now. My heart and what I've been praying is that you would, having seen what the Word of God says, you now then reflect on your sin. Not on someone else's sin. Not on the sins of MTV. Not the sins of TV or social media. The sin of the other sinners. No, the sin of you, the sinner. The remedy's the same. Repentance and faith in Christ. My friend, if you're here this morning and you have not repented, you remain obstinate. You remain saying, I will do it my way. You're in danger. You're in grave danger. Your danger is eternal in magnitude. Turn to Christ. Turn from the idol of self-worship and embrace Christ as your true satisfaction. Child of God, where are you? Perhaps you haven't been too Christ-like to members of the LGBTQIA2S+. Maybe you just haven't been kind. Oh, you haven't said a word, but in your mind and your thoughts, they tell a different story. But they tell a story to God who knows it all. So child of God, would you repent? And would you seek ways to represent Christ to everyone? Perhaps you know of someone that identifies as homosexual. You have a family member. Pray. Pray. You heard it from this one author. The best thing you can do, not the only thing you can do, the best thing you can do is pray. Intercede on behalf of the Lord. In the same way that you would intercede with them before the Lord if they weren't homosexual. They're sinners. Need redemption. They need to encounter Jesus. Because sinners don't get into heaven. Both straight and homosexual sinners don't get into heaven. So you pray. You pray. You live out the gospel. You live out the love that God has shown upon your hearts. You make a difference in their lives. So Lord, help us to live in such a way that we would draw others to the living waters. To the waters that satisfy the thirst. Forgive us for being so self-righteous. We have lost ground in sharing Christ with many because of our self-righteousness. Forgive us for that. Grant us grace and strength and to do it right. We love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, let's stand. We sing a song, Living Waters. Just a reminder that it is Jesus who quenches the thirst. And you and I are called to live in such a way, okay, to draw them to living waters. Oh, but you can take a horse to the water, but you can't make them drink. Well, just give them a salt pill and you figure it out. You and I are called to be the salt of the earth. Okay, let's create the thirst for the Lord.